Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines, and the Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. And the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Let's pray. Father, as we come to consider your word and its testimony, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding. Lord, what a wondrous thing you have given to us in your written word. It's revelation containing the testimony of who you are. We pray, O God, that we might see it clearly and allow its ministry to apply to our hearts. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. One of the things that I have observed as a result of my highly scientific mind is that if you paint your house this summer, you probably will have to do it again at some future time. Now, I am told that that is the consequence of something that scientists have observed in nature called the second law of thermodynamics, which basically postulates that everything goes from a state of order to disorder. It's kind of like gravity. Everything kind of rolls downhill, so that I know that if I paint my house this year, over the process of time, the paint will age and will decay, will dry up, will flake off, and will have to be repainted. And the only way to keep something from completely falling under the hand of decay is the constant input of additional energy. In other words, my energy putting paint back on the side of the house. And we find that that is a law of science, of nature, because we see it observable in every aspect of our world. For example, your body. It is going through a process called aging, which basically means it is going from a place of ordering to disorder. We know that around the age of 25, we start growing older faster than we grow young. In other words, the growth process is being outpaced by the dying process. And that's why we age, try as we may. Now, we may input all sorts of energy into trying to slow that down, maybe even in some delusion think that we're actually reversing the process. But, you know, there have been some mighty good-looking corpses over the years, but eventually we all end up as one. It's an unavoidable thing. Well, the same thing applies to the spiritual life as well. That if I allow my spiritual life just to kind of lag along on its own, it will go from a place of order to disorder. And the only way that I can prevent that is by the constant of application of the Spirit's energy in my life. That is why the Scripture says, be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. It talks about the renewing of our mind, the restoring of God's sense of presence and His Spirit in our lives. That this is an input of spiritual energy into our lives that enables us to not only maintain, but even to grow and to increase in our understanding of the spiritual things. And it is evident to any who look that there are those Christians who simply do not take those injunctions seriously, and the result is there is a slow lessening of intensity. One of the terms the Bible uses is to become lukewarm. The idea of lukewarmness is the energy that was once causing the pot to boil is no longer being applied, and so instead of being boiling for God, it just begins to cool off and becomes lukewarm. And given its ultimate end, it becomes ice cold, or at best, room temperature. Now, you may say there's nothing wrong with room temperature, but when your body reaches room temperature, you're in very serious trouble. You're not functioning anymore, usually. And that's what happens in the spiritual life. We just stop functioning as spiritual men and spiritual women in our world. It is interesting that as you look at the history of God's people through His Word, you find that this downward trend is the constant process being repeated over and over again. For example, when Israel came out of Egypt, God had just done wonderful things. They'd crossed the Red Sea, and yet what followed was 40 years of backsliding and unbelief in the wilderness. When they came out of the wilderness and entered across the Jordan and they defeated the city of Jericho, there was this great sense of faith in God. But over the process of our study through the book of Judges, we saw that that simply cooled and they lost their fervor for God. The same thing is true, as we'll study later on, when David becomes king of Israel. There's this great move forward for the people of God, and yet it ends up with the captivity in Babylon where the people had become so far from God that He had to carry them away and punish them severely. And after they came out of Babylon, there was this great renewal we read under Ezra and Nehemiah, this faith of people towards God, and they rebuild the temple. And yet when we come to the time of Jesus, we see that they have a religious lifestyle, but their hearts, Jesus said, were far from Him. And over again, we see this is the natural tendency of men, even in the history of the early church. As I was looking through this just the other day, it suddenly struck me that when you start in the book of Acts, you read this testimony of this tremendous faith that God's people had. It said they had all things in common, and there was this unity and this sharing and this ministering to one another. But when you get to the book of James at the end of the New Testament, James was written only 15 years after the events in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And what do we find James saying? He's saying that they have all sorts of spiritual problems. It's kind of ironic because in the first chapters of Acts it says no one counted any of his material goods to be his own, but they gave to one another as they saw need. And you get to the book of James and it says that everybody is selfishly hoarding and they're envying the rich and the prosperous. That within that short span of time, the zeal for God had begun to wane. And I think that many of us could stand up here tonight and give personal testimony from our own lives how real that is. I know that I have seen this in my own heart many, many times. That it's so easy to begin with this touch of God upon your life where you feel such a sense of zeal, but over the process of time, to allow yourself like a ship at sea to begin to pick up all sorts of barnacles on your hull very slowly, one at a time, and as a result, not to really sense how that our progress in the things of God is being impeded until suddenly we begin to see that the water line is underwater. And our progress is no longer forward, but we seem to be just kind of drifting instead along the currents of life. What often develops at these points is a lack of a real knowledge of God in people's lives. And where there is a lack of understanding of who God is, what comes in is superstitious faith. And that's what we really see in this story that we're looking at here. Israel sliding from a place of spirituality to a place of superstitious religious observance. Now, I find it interesting that few of us would like to be considered superstitious. But are you superstitious? Do you even understand what superstition really is? Let me give you a definition that I thought was pretty definitive of what superstition is. It is a traditional belief that a certain action or event can cause or foretell an apparently unrelated event. For example, people carry a lucky rabbit's foot. Not so lucky for the rabbit. Or if a black cat crosses their path, some would say that's going to bring bad luck. There are people who believe things like dropping a knife or a fork on the floor means that company is coming. Do you give the company the dirty knife and fork? That's my question. I don't know. Who gets it? You know? The fact of the matter is that one time or another, every one of us has and maybe still acts with a degree of superstition, particularly if you're an athlete. People who find that they are engaged in competition where there's a razor-edge difference between victory and defeat oftentimes have all sorts of little superstitious things. Players, for example, on one team who will not shave their beards until they've won the tournament or wear the same grungy t-shirt out to play over and over again because it was the one they wore at some defeat or because they acted in a certain way or had a certain ritual. Do certain things because in their mind they're hoping or at least suspecting that some unrelated event that they did caused and affected another event to take place. And so it is we find that regarding important events in our lives, things like births or marriages, pregnancy and all these things, people may have superstitions. For example, some people believe that if a child is born on a Sunday, it's going to be a sign of good luck. We say things like it's bad luck for the groom to see the bride on the day of their wedding before the ceremony. Or one of my favorites, since it came from a relative, was that if a bird flies into your house, you know that somebody is going to die. That's why we keep bird guns posted by every window. It's one of those kind of superstitions that probably will come true. Bird flies in your house, probably somebody's going to die. But they're totally unrelated. It has nothing to do with one another. For some, it becomes kind of a magical thing. You know, the idea that a newborn baby must be carried upstairs because if you carry him downstairs first, that means his life will be downwardly mobile. And you want him to be upwardly mobile. Sick people should only be given living plants because if you give them cut ones, what happens to a flower that you cut? It dies. Bad omen for the person who is sick. Or if you give somebody a new wallet or a purse, you should put money in it so that it'll always be full of money. Or just give them money. That might help them also. I mean, these things go on and on and on, these things that we seek to do. And you may be saying, well, what's the point? What you've got to understand is what Israel did here was right along these same lines. Because there's a kind of superstition that thinks that if you take some deliberate action to cause something to happen or to prevent it from happening, it will work. That somehow an object that is unrelated to the issue at hand can affect the end results. And so it is that we do things we probably don't even know. Why do we throw rice at weddings? It's because the idea was that somehow that would lead to an abundance of babies to the newborn couple. And as a result, we find that in one way or another, many of us operate superstitiously. For example, there's the Christian who says, don't ever ask for anything that you really want, because if God knows you want it, He won't give it to you. There are people who believe that with all of their heart. You should never pray for something that you really want, because if you do, God will not give it to you because He wants you to be struggling all your life with Him. But is that what the Word of God says? Well, no, that isn't what the Word of God says. Or there's some people that are saying, if you want a healing, you can't allow yourself to have any doubt or unbelief, because if you have doubt or unbelief, then God won't do what you want. He won't hear your prayer. And so they run around pretending that they're not sick when they're sick, or that they don't have pain when they have pain. Or they're not discouraged or depressed or frustrated or angry. They go around denying what they feel, because if they admit it, then they'll never get deliverance from that which they're seeking to be delivered from. And what we don't realize is this essentially dishonors God, because it reduces God to either a force or a formula. That God becomes either this anonymous, impersonal force that floats around the world and that Obi-Wan Kenobi has tapped into, the force that makes things happen or keeps things from happening, and therefore one has no personal relationship with Him, no personal intimacy or knowledge of Him. One simply has to figure out the formulas that make God work. And so the pursuit of God becomes nothing more than an effort to discover the formulas. I remember as a young Christian trying to figure out the formula for healings. And so I began to go through the Gospels to see what was the way that Jesus healed people. And I found out He healed them any old way He wanted to. Because you see, the power to heal is with God, not in us or in what we do or don't do. It really comes down to the will of God, so that when Paul wrote to the Romans, he said to them, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." We look at that and say, that's arbitrary, but we only see it as arbitrary because we see God as a force and not as a person. Rather, God is saying, I cannot be controlled or manipulated or programmed or influenced or designed to do anything outside of what I want to do. I am the sovereign Lord. So that when we read this story of Israel going to battle against the Philistines, we find that they are defeated before their enemies. And immediately they realize that there's a cognitive dissonance here that they have to resolve. They are God's people. He has promised to give them victory over their enemies, and yet their enemy has just pummeled them. And so they start off on the right foot. They ask the question. It says, when the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" A good question. When we go through various difficult passages in our life, that is a good question. Some people say, well, you should never ask God why. I don't agree. I think it's okay to ask God why. It's natural to ask God why. In fact, it's impossible to work through situations many times without asking God why. Just don't demand an answer, because you may not get the answer that satisfies you intellectually. Because oftentimes when we come to God with our whys, He doesn't give us an intellectually satisfying answer. He gives us a spiritually satisfying answer. I remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom told once of when her father and her were taking a train ride from one city to another. She was 5 years of age, and as she was sitting there, she asked her father the question that every father fears his daughter is going to ask him. She said, "Papa, what is sex?" And she said her father sat there for a moment, and then he said to her, "Corrie, when we come to this train station, I want you to pick up the suitcase and I want you to carry it off the train." She said, "Papa, it's too heavy for me. I can't carry that." And he says, "So is sex, Corrie. When you're older, I'll explain it to you." I wish I had that kind of wisdom when those questions came up, don't you? But the point is, the same thing is true in regards to our relationship with God. There are times when issues and circumstances envelop our lives and we ask the why questions. And it isn't that God does not have an answer, it is that we have not come to the maturity in our own life to be able to understand the answer, to be able to comprehend what God is wanting to say to us. And so it is that God says, "I won't give you intellectual satisfaction, but I will give you my peace to know that it's okay, that I am in control and I am governing the circumstances of your life." And so they did the right thing. They asked the right question. Why did the Lord allow this to happen? The same thing that Joshua asked when he sent the men up against the city of Ai and they were defeated by this small little community. And he says, "Why, God?" But this is where the line parts. This is where they part directions. Because without waiting for an answer, without waiting for anything from God, they immediately said, "Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies." Now, the ark of the covenant was a box, literally. Some have referred to it simply as a coffin, but it was a box about 2x3, made of acacia wood, which is a wood that's found in the Sinai Desert, overlaid with gold both on the inside and the outside, carried by poles that only the priests were allowed to carry. And on the top of it was a cover which was placed what was called the mercy seat, the seat of atonement, the seat of propitiation. Overshadowing this mercy seat on each side were two angels, cherubim, angelic beings, or at least the image of them. It was given by God to Israel to represent His presence in the midst of His people. It was to be placed in the holiest place of the tabernacle and later on in the temple. There was only one man who could ever look at it, and that was the high priest. And he could only look at it once a year. He would go beyond the veil into the holiest of holies, and there the Ark of the Covenant was, and upon it he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice that was offered on the Day of Atonement. And after he had done that, then he would leave. And they called it, therefore, the mercy seat, the seat from which God would extend His mercy and forgiveness, where atonement for sin would be granted to Israel. But it was significant that this wooden and gold box did not hold upon it the image of God, but rather the place of His resting. Because it was given to Israel to testify of His presence in their midst, but never to become an object which they would worship. The very reason that there was no figure of God, not only is because God could not be figured, there was no physical description that could be given to Him. When Moses saw the Lord on the mount, he only saw the hind parts of His shadow. God said, "No man could behold My glory and live." So how do you depict that by an image? Because all of the images and the idols are made after our own likeness. And God said, "I am not seeking to conform you after any human likeness." So it was that He said, "I will register My invisible presence in your midst." And yet, they viewed it as an object of power. And it was a very logical conclusion to draw if you're not very spiritually attuned. One of the things that Paul warns us is that there are two very distinct ways for people to view the world around them and their lives in it. There is the view of the natural man, and there is the view of the spiritual man. And Paul said to the Corinthians, "You must understand that these two are dramatically different. The natural man does not comprehend, understand, even receive or respond to the things that the spiritual man is being activated by in his life." And so as a result, their approaches to the problems of life are very different. The natural man, for the most part, sees problems in terms of active solutions. We've got a problem here. We need to come up with a plan. We need to come up with a strategy. We've got to have an approach. We've got to deal with this. We've got to resolve this right now. Let's really take the bull by the horns and wrestle that sucker right to the ground. Spiritual man says, "We do nothing until we have prayed and waited upon the Lord and asked Him what we are supposed to do." Now, to the natural man, that's nice, but it's not really effective. The natural man says, "You pray, I'll do." The spiritual man says, "All doing is a waste of time until you have prayed." And I can't tell you, unless you have experienced it also, the antagonism that is often felt on the part of the natural man towards the spiritual man. The spiritual man is often characterized as being unrealistic, unsophisticated, not living in the real world, a nice person without a clue, and all these other things. And we often look at the natural man as being sophisticated and savvy and knowing how to deal with things and how to address things. But they're really very two distinct views of the world. And so the natural mindedness of Israel's leaders at this point was to say, hey, we just got beat by our enemies. I know the solution. Remember Joshua? Joshua sent the Ark of the Covenant before the people in battle, and their enemies fell before them. There's the formula. There's the system. Let's do that. So they sent the Ark of the Covenant out before them, and what happened? The defeat was greater than that which had come before. 30,000 men wiped out in one battle. Now, you've got to realize, when we're talking about swords and spears and arrows and stones, that's a lot of blood. And that's a lot of bodies. And it said it caused a rout that every man ran to his own tent, which was a figurative term that everybody headed for the hills. A complete rout, a complete desertion, a complete collapse of Israel's army. They ran in panic and chaos, every man for himself. But most tragically, the Ark of the Covenant was captured. And Hophni and Phinehas, whom the Lord said he was going to destroy because of their sins, were taken and killed also in the battle. Well, as the story progresses, and we don't have time to read through all the chapters, we find that the end of chapter 4 brings us the fulfillment of what God said was going to be the judgment of Eli's house. Not only did his sons die, but also Eli and himself falls over backwards at the news of it. He's 98 years of age. He falls over backwards, breaks his neck, and dies. His daughter-in-law, who was burying one of his son's child, suddenly goes into labor over the news of this tragedy. And as she is dying, she bears this child, and she names the child Ichabod, which means no glory. And it says, because the glory has departed from Israel. Isn't that interesting? Why did she say the glory is gone? Because the box is gone. But had God left? Isn't it amazing how we kind of fix God to objects? If we were to have a fire and this building were to burn to the ground, would we say, oh, Lord, you aren't with us anymore? We might. Or we might say, boy, that church is really on fire for God. No. Anyway. If the glory was gone, it was gone because it was no longer reigning and ruling in their hearts. That where men see defeat, God sees victory. Because God can never lose. God is never on the defensive. God is never trying to regain the high ground. God is victorious. If you have any question about that, read the book of Revelation. It's very clear. In the end, he wins. In the end, he brings to pass what he sets out to bring to pass. And herein lies the crux of the issue. The superstitious man thinks that he can affect and cause God to do things according to his will. This is what superstition is all about. How do I manipulate God or the forces that are in the world in order to bring to pass the things that I believe are for my best interest? How do I make favor and fortune turn my way? How do I bring blessing and enrichment to my life? But the spiritual man realizes that the objective of his or her life is to live, to see that God is glorified. And because I know very little about how to really do that, because I really don't understand how to glorify God, all that I can seek to do is to be obedient to Him. And obedience is a very different thing than performing, you know. When we perform, when we do things out of performance, we're doing it so that we might be seen, and in being seen, we might win the approval of another. That's superstitious. Performing Christians are superstitious Christians. When I was a young boy and I was invited by the church that I attended to go to vacation Bible school, I saw it as a good thing because I needed help on my bowling score. So I would go every Saturday morning to vacation Bible school, and as soon as I was done with doing my religious duty, and believe me, I worked very hard to be very attentive and dutiful, because generally when I went there, since my parents didn't attend the church, and I did it for something to do on Sunday morning, I was considered to be the terror of the Sunday school. I was, you may find this hard to believe, I was a discipline problem as a child. And I found that, you know, the teachers used to just kind of groan when they'd see me come in. They, you know, kind of, they, I think they prayed, God, let him be sick this week. But anyway, but I really was a good kid at Vacation Bible School for one simple reason. I needed help on my bowling score. And I would go immediately from there down to the bowling alley and we'd play league play. And you know, I think I did better, which only reinforced my thinking. The fact of the matter was, they were totally unrelated. It was just superstition. My concept of God was no greater than that. When people say to me, well, if I came to that church, the roof would cave in. That's superstition. And we find that many times as God's people, we are crippled by such superstitions because we don't understand that we serve a living, loving Father. You know? That God has given of Himself to us that we might have life in His name. So great is His love for us that He patiently winks at and looks past all sorts of things in us that if we were in His position would be taking a heavy toll from humanity because of them. As the Scripture says, were it not for His mercies, we would be consumed. And I am convinced that the real measure of spiritual growth is this deepening understanding, this deepening realization that God, I deserve to be consumed, but because of Your great love for me, You have been gracious and merciful to a sinner such as I. You have given me eternal life and have blessed me and allowed me to be anything at all. Well, as the Philistines suddenly thought that fates had turned in their direction, that suddenly that their God, whom they referred to as Dagon, must be a greater God than the God of Israel. They'd always been intimidated by Israel's God because He had done some pretty heavy deeds in the past. But then they began to think, well, maybe our God is better because, look, we just captured their God. Now, it's excusable in a sense that they are so stupid, because God had never revealed Himself to them. I expect the non-Christian to be superstitious in his faith, but God's people who have received the oracles of God, the revelation of God, what excuse do we have to offer for such folly in our beliefs? And so they did what nations did in those days. They took the ark and they carried it into the temple of their God and they set it in front of the idol that they worshipped as an offering to Him, in a sense saying, Dagon, you beat Yahweh. You're a great God. Go, Dagon. So they come in the next morning and what do they find? Dagon has fallen off of his pedestal and he's laying on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant, which they probably viewed as a scary mishap and immediately put him back on. The next day they came back. Not only had he fallen off his pedestal, but his head had broken off and both of his hands had broken off. Now, the significance of that was, in those days when armies defeated their enemies, they would cut off the hands of their enemies and sever their heads and carry them back, particularly of their kings and their generals and their rulers, because that was evidence that they had defeated their enemies. They could take it back to their rulers and their lords and saying, here is the proof that I have defeated. I've cut off the hand of my enemy. I've cut off the head of my enemy. And so you read about this kind of severing going on through these books of the Bible. And God was saying, don't think your God is greater than me. Remember what in the story we were studying through Numbers where Balak, the king of Moab, tried to persuade Balaam to curse Israel. And every time Balaam set out to bring a curse on Israel, the Lord would say, you curse him and you're in deep trouble. And so he blessed them instead. And finally, Balak said, I would have made you a rich man if you would have done this for me. And Balaam said, well, you know, I can't curse him, but I'll tell you how you can get their God to curse him. If you can get them to transgress against their God, to do that which is abominable in His sight, He will curse them and He will judge them. And so the Midianites, the Moabites came in, sent their temple prostitutes into the camp of Israel to seduce the men of Israel into worshiping idols. and a plague fell upon Israel and many of them died? Well, essentially we find that God is saying here that just because I allowed you to defeat my people because of their sins doesn't mean that I have stopped being God. And so as they kept this image in their temple, suddenly problems began to develop. As we look at it, most who have studied the description of events say it sounds like they had a bubonic plague, a plague carried by rats that starts with tumors and leads to death in many cases very, very quickly. And so they took it from the city of Ashdod and said, let's move it to another city. They moved to the city of Gath. And then suddenly the plague began to spread there. They took it to the city of Ekron. When they got to Ekron, the people said, not here, get rid of this thing. And so after 7 months of trying to figure out what to do with this hot potato, they went to their spiritual leaders of the Philistines and said, what do we do? And they said, I'll tell you what you do. We don't know whether this is of God or not of God. We don't know if their God has actually brought this or this is just circumstance. But here's what you do. Build a brand new cart and take two oxen who have just calved, who have never been under a yoke before, and yoke them to this cart and then put the Ark of the Covenant on it. And if those calves walk back to Israel, back to the city of Israel, to Beth Shemesh in particular, then we know it's their God that did it. But if it just wanders around, then we know it was just circumstance and there's nothing to do about it. Well, why would that be a sign? Well, first of all, it says these are oxen who have never had a yoke around their neck. They haven't been trained to pull a cart. And secondly, they have just born calves, and it said they walked all the way to Beth Shemesh, lowing all the way. In other words, what were they doing? They're yearning after their calves. The natural response of these oxen would have been to go wherever their calves were, but instead it found as if somebody was leading them by the hand, it walked all the way back to the first city on the road that they would come to in Israel, and there it was in Beth Shemesh that they came. And it says, the Philistine ruler sat and watched this. What was God doing? He's saying, even if my people will not witness of me, I will bear witness of myself. I will bear witness. That's why you can look at a people like the Philistines and saying, as the scripture says, they're without excuse if they have rejected the truth. When men and women reject the truth of God, even when the church hasn't been what the church is supposed to be, God has still established His witness in the earth. God has still given testimony to Him. His truth is still His truth. And if men reject it, even if they say, well, I'm not a Christian because I've seen so many hypocrites in the church, they're still unjustified. Because they're not going to stand before the tribunal of men or the tribunal of the church in the last day. They're going to stand before the tribunal of the Almighty God and give account of their lives as they've lived them in this present world. I remember many years ago as a young Christian, and my father and I were driving along and we were getting into one of our customary arguments about religion. And I simply said, Dad, why is it that you aren't a Christian? Why is it you reject Christianity? I said, what's it about Jesus that you don't like? Oh, there's nothing I don't like about Jesus. And he went on to me, the hypocrites and liars and thieves and Jesus. And started telling me all these stories about people that he'd done business with and what crooks they were and so forth and so on and so forth and so on. And he went on and on and on. So finally I got done. I said, Dad, let me get this straight then. What you're saying to me is that you recognize a hypocrite when you see one, right? He said, you bet. I said, do you realize that if you know the negative character of a thing, that requires that you also know the positive character? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, if you know what a hypocrite is, you also know what a true believer is. Well, yeah. So, Dad, what you've got to realize is you're going to be judged not by the hypocrite, but you're going to be judged by what you knew to be right and true and didn't do. He got real quiet all of a sudden. And I wanted to share with him. I said, you know, the Bible tells us that we're going to be judged by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not by the hypocrisy of me or anybody else. One day you're going to stand before God and give account of yourself. Sometimes we look at the people like the Philistines and say, well, where did they get the fair opportunity to believe in the Lord? God gave them a pretty fair opportunity. The lords of the Philistines looked at the ark and they said, man, that was their God that brought this judgment on us. At that very moment, they could have fallen down before that God and said, forgive us, we submit ourselves to you, but they did not. You know why? Because they preferred their will over God's will. They preferred to be in control of their own lives and their own destinies rather than to allow God to have his way. Well, it'd be significant if the story ended here, but unfortunately it didn't for Israel. One of the things you find about human nature is that we tend to react to life the way we are, not the way we would like to think ourselves being. It's kind of the idea that, well, I know that I'm not seeking the Lord right now, but I'm sure that one day, especially if things get bad enough, I'll seek the Lord. Or if the Lord's return is near, then I'll seek the Lord. But it just doesn't work that way. You know, it's kind of like trying to make a right turn with a battleship. You know, you just don't swing the wheel around and the thing turns on a dime. It's really hard, from what I understand, to change the direction of a battleship. It's a major effort. And the same thing is true about our lives. That our lives, oftentimes, we can't live committed to one set of things in our life and then suddenly on a dime just reverse the direction of our life. We have to begin by, first of all, acknowledging that the direction our life is going is wrong. And then as we humble ourselves before God, then God begins to turn our life around. And God begins to lead us in a new direction. But essentially, we are incapable of making those turns and making those changes. And what's really tragic is we will behave and make choices in our life in accordance with that which is the truth about our character. We can say all sorts of things about ourselves and claim to be all sorts of things, but we simply do what we are. We can say that we are people of faith, but if we don't pray, if we don't wait upon the Lord, if we don't obey the Lord, if we don't do all those things that the Bible says are the characteristics of men and women of faith, then we're just fooling ourselves and maybe other people as well. But the truth of the matter is, when push comes to shove, we make decisions and choices based upon the truth of who we really are and not upon what we would like to think is true about us or what we may want other people to think is true about us. And one would think that after God had done this terrible discipline to Israel and allowed them to be defeated, that somehow there would have been a deeper seeking and searching. But when the Ark of the Covenant suddenly walks into this little town of Beth Shemesh, not too far in the foothills of Judea, not too far from Jerusalem, as it walks into this city, you would think that the people would have had a level of reverence. And it appears that because they take the oxen and they break up the cart and they build an altar and they kill the ox and they sacrifice them as burnt offering and they do all these things and they're praising God. But then it goes on to tell us, but the men of Beth Shemesh snuck over to the Ark of the Covenant and lifted the lid just to see what was in there. Just to see if they get a peek at God. And it says 70 of them dropped dead like that. So what was their response? Send this thing someplace else. You see, there wasn't any reverence in their hearts for the Lord. And that's one of the things that superstition leads to, is a life of irreverence for God, because it fails to see Him for who He truly is. It fails to honor Him. And what's so funny about it in our world is that oftentimes, the more superstitious a person is, the more religious or spiritual they are viewed to be. People who read tarot cards or horoscopes or palms or all sorts of things, or who have contacts to Ouija boards and crystal balls and all these different things, they're viewed as being very spiritual people. Oh, and they may have a spiritual content to what they're about, but it is a superstitious faith. Because what they're doing is not going to cause God to respond as they want Him to respond. In fact, the response, if they get any, may be from demons of hell and not from God. My son and I were having an interesting conversation after camp. And he was telling me, he says, in his cabin, some of the kids in his cabin were talking about UFOs and aliens. And they got in the argument because he told him, he said, look, I believe in UFOs. I believe that there are unidentified flying objects. I just don't believe they are aliens. And they were convinced that it was true because they've seen Close Encounters and Star Wars and all those things, but that's proof positive enough for me. And my son, it was interesting, he posed an interesting theological question for them. I don't know where he gets this stuff. Must get it from his mom. He said, so in other words, they were talking about how there's people who are living on planets all over the universe, you know, and also for these higher levels. He says, so what you're saying is that Jesus went to all of these planets, and he died for the sins over and over again for all these different people that live on all these planets all over the face of the earth. And one of the kids said, well, no, I think that God created them so that they don't sin. Well, right away, you know, as this conversation is going on, you can see that these kids don't have a concept of the Bible or what it teaches, or even understand the most basic concept of sin as it's taught within the Bible. Nor do they understand the Bible doesn't teach that they're alien creatures. In fact, what the Bible tells us is that in the last days, Satan is going to use lying signs and wonders in the heavens and in the skies. And that's going to be a tool of Satan to lead men away from the truth that they might believe a lie. And isn't that a great lie? Our salvation is going to come by some extraterrestrial who's come from outer space to save us from ourselves. And so we got men looking up in the skies, hoping in some deliverer from the heaven, but they're not looking to the God who made the heavens and the earth. We find that even many Christians believe a lot of flat earth philosophies to some degree because that's what they've heard all their life or they've seen all the movies or whatever, but certainly most evidently because they've never taken the time to either know the Word of God or even to study the facts of things that they're believing in. We find that Hosea said in Hosea 4:6, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Think about that, folks. Hosea 4:6. My people perish for lack of knowledge. My people are being destroyed because they don't know the truth of God. Are you believing superstitions? Or do you know what you believe to be true? Can you back up what you believe to be true about God by the Word of God? I've had so many examples of this, I could go on and on, and you know that I can go on and on, so I'm warning you. But I remember one Thursday night, as many years ago, as I was getting ready to go up and get the message, I was standing in the foyer of the old church, and a young man came up to me, and he says, oh, Pastor, I'm so excited. I just got done sharing with my brother. I got to really share the Lord with him. I said, oh, really? Yeah. He says, yeah, I was telling him about how that Jesus and Lucifer were spirit brothers and how that they had this big contention who was going to save the world, and God the Father picked Jesus to be the one, and so Lucifer's been against him all the time because of this competition and so forth. He's going on, running this whole thing off to me, and he says, boy, that's right, isn't it? I said, well, if you're a Mormon, it is. I said, where did he get this? Well, he didn't get it from studying the Bible. He got it by watching some movie put out by the Mormon Church. Well, I find that this is a real problem. And as a result, if we don't know what is right, we perish. We understand this in the secular world, that we have to have good information to make good decisions. If you've ever set out to buy a car, you know that you have to really know what you want and you have to know who provides the best product in that particular area and who gives you the best deal and so forth if you're going to make a good decision. You really value having knowledge and information so you can make the best choice, right? If you're going to buy a house, you want to have knowledge to make the best choice. But yet when it comes to the most important area of our lives, the things of the Spirit, God says, my people perish because of lack of knowledge. God's people tend to make lots of bad decisions regarding the whole direction of their life because they're not basing those decisions upon the Word of God. And when things go wrong, instead of saying, Lord, why have we been defeated by our enemies? We just simply try to come up with some other solution. We try to figure it out ourselves. Prayer and the Word of God are not only the most valuable things that God has given us, the most powerful things that God has given us, they are also the most essential things that God has given us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be... I guess what I really pray, Lord, is that unless your Holy Spirit connects with our hearts on these things, we just never get it. That I know that I can talk on and on and on about these things, but unless your Holy Spirit really begins to to click with us, Lord, in our hearts, unless we're willing to say, yes, I need to respond to that, it's just never going to make a difference. I pray, Father, that you would change our hearts. That, Lord, we would be willing to stop living and thinking as natural men. And we would be willing to take the risk of beginning to live as spiritual men. To make our decisions and our choices based upon the things of the Spirit and the way of the Spirit of God, instead of what just seems right and logical from a human perspective. Only you can do that, Father. I am so, so aware of that. And so I ask you that you would, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.